So good to be here tonight, and I'm just always honored to preach the Word anywhere that may present itself an opportunity, and I appreciate Brother Owen. I mean, he doesn't know me that well. If he did, he probably wouldn't ask me to preach tonight, but I'm thankful to be here. If you would, go to Luke chapter 2. I'm just thankful to be saved tonight. I'm thankful to know the Lord. I was actually raised in the Church of Christ. I was baptized in the Church of Christ. And, you know, they teach that baptism is what saves you, not only baptism, but baptism into their church. And I was baptized at age 13, and they tell you that you go down in baptism as the old man and you come up the new, but the problem I found is that I went down the old man and came up the wet old man because nothing had changed in my life. But as a teenager, I had a friend invite me to his church, and I heard the gospel for the first time, and I realized there is nothing that I had ever done in my life that could wash away my sin or make me right with God. You know, before you see Christ as a great Savior, you've got to see yourself as a great sinner. And I'm thankful that I've got a Savior that's greater than this sinner. I've never gotten over that. I've definitely failed Him many times, but He's never failed me. I don't know if you remember what it felt like to be saved, but for me it was like the weight of the world had been lifted off my shoulders. The sky seemed a lighter shade of blue, and the grass seemed a lighter shade of green, and boy, I'm just thankful for that, aren't you? Sometimes we let this crazy life just distract us from the simplicity of how good it is to be saved. Tonight, I'm going to look at a subject and preach on the thought of God in the small things. And I put small in caps there, God in the small things. You know, I'm just going to give maybe a 30,000-foot view of this text. It's going to be a very practical message tonight. At our church in Utah, one thing that I'm a big believer in, it's something that I really love to do, is preaching through books of the Bible and preaching line upon line and precept upon precept. And I appreciate that certainly about Brother Owen preaching that. And you ought to be thankful have a pastor like that that'll break the bread of life. And I certainly don't take that for granted. But a little bit unconventional message for me tonight. But, you know, we live in a society where it seems like we're so distracted by big things. You know, having a big following on social media, or a big bank account, or, you know, having a big name, or whatever the case may be. And I think it's really robbed us of a whole lot of joy, of the simple things or the small things in God. When I pastored in Alabama, the church that I pastored was only about 20 to 30 minutes from Talladega National Forest. And although the communities in the National Forest died out years ago, when the federal government bought the land about 100 years ago, there were still four churches in that on that property, that, you know, 140,000 acres, however many it is. And the church buildings are still there. They don't have service, they don't use them, but they're still there. And it's like going back in time. And sometimes I just go out there just to go inside the building. They always leave the door open. The old wood pews, you know, and just a really small room. No electricity, no amplification, no Facebook Live. You almost feel, how in the world did they ever make it? You just sit there and be alone with God. I mean, all they had was prayer and preaching and the Word of God. Don't you just be sorry for them? But I tell you, I think sometimes we could go forward by just going back. God in the small things. You know, you're always going to be disappointed if you find your satisfaction in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I got a spoiler alert. The only thing that's actually big in this universe is God Himself. That's it. I find it interesting that, you know, we know about the story of Job and the trials he went through, and we get to the end of the book of Job, the last few chapters, and God reveals Himself in a whirlwind. And do you know that of all the questions that are asked from Job and his friends during his long conversation, of all the questions, these deep questions they ask, you know that when God showed up, He didn't answer one of them. He didn't answer a single question, and they didn't have any more questions. Because when Job saw how big God really was, his problems looked a whole lot smaller. Just melted away. And I think that's what we need to see tonight. And we find this, the text I want to use, often referred to as one of the Christmas texts, but you know, it's just as true in June as it is in December. And so we're going to look at some things from the birth of Christ about how God works in the small, what we would might consider the small things in our life. What a humble, lowly birth. You know, there's been many babies that became a king, but there's only one king that became a baby. And let's read this text. I'll read 20 verses, but I won't be long tonight. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it's good to read the Word of God together. It said, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." This is a census. They're calling people back to their place of birth, which for Joseph is Bethlehem. Verse 2, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you in Jesus' name, and Lord, I'm just so thankful for salvation in Christ. We're thankful for your word. God, I'm thankful for the local church, God, in this body that meets here at Unity. And we pray that you would just bless the ministries here and encourage them. And Lord, that there would be life here that comes from your presence and your truth. Lord, I'm nothing and I'm a nobody. But Lord, I pray that you would take my feeble efforts tonight and just magnify Christ. Lord, perhaps even on a Sunday night, maybe there's somebody here that doesn't truly know you. Lord, I pray you save them tonight, Lord. For those, God, that may be saved, but they're just struggling. Maybe they're going through a trial. Maybe they're carrying a heavy burden. God, I pray that, God, you would just be bigger in our focus and in our mind than our problems, because you're bigger than our problems. Lord, just fill me your spirit and empty me of sin self. It's in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. I really want to wrestle with the question tonight of what can the birth of Christ teach us about finding God in the small things. Well, I've got three things I really want to focus on. The first one, number one, is I think we can find God in small, quote, small people. And I won't read it all again for the sake of time, but we really can't miss the contrast of characters here. We've seen Mary and Joseph, and we've seen the shepherds that the angel Lord came to them as they watched their flocks by night. But what's interesting to me is, you know, the four Gospels, they all look at Jesus from a different angle. Matthew sees Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Mark sees him as the suffering servant. Luke sees him as the Son of Man, and John focuses on the fact that he's the Son of God, or God the Son. And in Matthew and Luke, those are the only Gospels that deal with the birth of Christ. Mark and John don't deal with that. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Because when it comes to Mark, he's the suffering servant. Who cares about the birth of a servant? With John, he's focused on the deity of Christ much more so than the humanity. But it would make sense for Matthew promoting the Jewish Messiah, as well as Luke promoting the humanity and the fact that he is the Son of Man, it would make sense to go there. But what I also find interesting is that in both texts, or both Gospels that we might consider the Christmas story, in both texts, they start out, when they talk about the birth of Christ, they start by talking about an earthly king. In the book of Matthew, it starts out talking about Herod, does it not? And what did the wise men say to Herod when they came to Jerusalem? They said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" They went to King Herod and said, "Where's the real king?" Don't you like that? I like that. But here in Luke's text, who do we just read about to start this chapter off? Caesar Augustus. One of the most, probably the most powerful man in the world. And why does God even bring his name up? Because in God's sovereignty and in His providence, He used that earthly king to decree a census that would get Mary and Joseph, these poor Jews, this poor Jewish couple, back to Bethlehem, where the prophet Micah said the Messiah would be born. It's almost like God's in charge or something. And so it's almost like He mentions this earthly king just so we can talk about the real king. I like that. But we find God working in and through what the world would consider to be small people. This is a common pattern in Scripture. If you think, here's another example. Think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. The history of Joseph, the Israelites, and the Pharaohs. Do you know the Pharaohs are never named? Most powerful men in the world at the time. God didn't even see fit to name them. Because they were just a footnote in what He was doing. History is about His story. God is concerned about Christ and His people. God did not reveal Himself to Caesar in the same way that He did to these lowly shepherds who were working the night shift. By the way, shepherds in that culture were the lowest of the low. They were the dirtiest. They were considered to be the poorest, the most outcast, and yet who does God reveal Himself to? I love that. Aren't you glad that if you're saved tonight, aren't you glad that He revealed Himself to you? Can you imagine what kind of shape we would be in if we had to show God a resume? If we had to give Him our pedigree to become worthy enough for Him to reveal Himself to us? We'd never make it. God did not use Caesar in the same way that He used this lowly carpenter and his pregnant wife. The most important figure in this text isn't the baby who became a king. It's about the king who became a baby. We see God working in and through small people. Now get this. Christ made His visible entrance into the world through a woman, through a virgin. And do you know how Christ is seen in the world today? Through a woman, the bride of Christ. Through saved men and saved women, bringing Christ to the world. And let me say, aren't you glad for the people of God? The born-again children of God, the people... Listen, now, I'm not throwing rocks at what we might call big ministries. There's men out there that... I'm thankful for their gifts. I read after them. I glean after them. And, you know, even if I'm going to give you a little secret tonight, okay, don't stone me. But even when it comes to men that I might have disagreements with, I've learned to eat the meat and spit out the bone. You got some folks, they'd rather chew the bone and spit out the meat. I'm thankful for them. You know, I just want people to be like Jesus. They don't necessarily have to be just like me. And I'm thankful there's some big so-called big ministries and big preachers out there. The Lord has really used them to help me in my growth as a Christian and in my ministry. But for the most part, in my life, on a personal level, the people who have had the greatest impact, they haven't been royalty, they haven't been politicians, they haven't been mega church pastors, they've been just normal folks that know God. I know none of you have ever heard of Mike and Connie McCool, but there are a couple in Alabama that just loves Jesus. And they're the ones that invited me to church and came and picked me up in the summer of 99, took me to church. They're the ones that showed me what it was like to have a godly Christian marriage when things wasn't that good at home. I'll never get over that. I always said, Lord, if you give me a wife, I want to be like that. I'm thankful for that. They're never going to make the front page. They're never going to make the headlines. You're never going to read about them on social media, but I'm thankful for them. You never heard of Ronnie Blake, but that was my pastor. He's with the Lord now. He died unexpectedly of cancer in 2013. He's left a huge impact on my life. And I'm thankful for him. I'm thankful for his example and the fact that he didn't throw me away and he took time to disciple me. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for so many church members. Brother Owen, when I was a young preacher, I don't know if it's worked this way for you, but as a much younger preacher, I've been doing this almost 20 years now, believe it or not. But as a younger preacher, I knew this much about ministry and life and anything else you could think. I knew this much. And now that I've been doing this almost 20 years, I know about that much. Let him that hath an ear understand. And I'm thankful for church members. You know, at least in my situation, every church that I've ever pastored, I probably didn't realize it in the early years, but I sure do it now. There's people that I preach to every week that's more spiritually mature than I am. There's been some old saints of God that have been through some things. They know what it is to pray. They know what it is to live by faith. They know what it is to just live for God when times are tough, and I'm thankful for that. I lean on their strength, and they're an encouragement to me. And you could name people in your life that have had the impact like that. Maybe they weren't a big name somebody, but God used them. Just no-name people along the way. Maybe for you it was a grandparent or a parent or that Sunday school teacher, someone who drove a church bus or gave you a gospel tract. I remember years ago, the first church I pastored over in Gordo, Alabama. And, you know, I lived in the most appropriate place in the world. I lived on Preacher Street in Gordo, Alabama. Gordo is Spanish for big belly. And so it was just the perfect spot. But we went out knocking on doors one day, and the very last house we went to, the lady came to the door and she said, you know, I just stayed with the lady that owns the house, but I'm sure she'd love to talk to you. And Miss Kay Branion was the house owner. And Miss Kay, her husband had died about 4 years prior. And, you know, she was a bad diabetic. They'd had to take her legs off. And she was just in that back room, you know, and in the bed. And she had served at the local church there in the town for about 40 years. And, you know, you can understand both sides of it. I'm really not throwing rocks, but I think this is a lesson for us to be careful. But Miss Kay had kind of got a little bitter about that because she had served faithfully with her husband for over 40 years and, you know, kind of had a new congregation. A lot of the people she knew had moved or died out and had a new pastor. They didn't really know her, and they just kind of lost touch with her. And she kind of, I mean, you can understand that. And but, man, we just fell in love with Miss Kay, and we went and visited her every Sunday after church. And maybe once a month, we got to the point we'd have a service at Miss Kay's house on a Sunday night. Our little church would get together in her room, and we'd sing, and we'd pray, and we'd preach. I'll never forget, as long as I live, one of the elderly ladies in our church, she just started crying, you know, just squalling, you know. I can say that they understand that here. They wouldn't know what that is in Utah. But the lady at our church, she finally spoke up and she said, Miss Kay, she said, you don't remember me. But she said, several years ago when I was a kid, I grew up in a broken home. My home situation was messed up. But you and your husband picked me up with the bus kids and took me to church. And she said, I heard the gospel. I got saved. She says, I'm saved because of the impact you had in my life. And I tell you, Miss Kay, man, her weight was just lifted, you know, and she realized it wasn't in vain. And, you know, just seeing Miss Kay's position, you know, she was just so eat up with that diabetes. She couldn't even get out of bed. And she probably felt like maybe a lot of things she did didn't matter or wasted, but it wasn't. Aren't you glad for that? I was listening to an interview by J.I. Packer years ago. Somebody asked him, who do you think is the greatest preacher in this generation? And Packer said, oh, you don't know him. And the man that asked the question kind of leaned in because he was waiting on him to finish the statement, but that was the statement. You don't know him. It's going to be that missionary out in the jungles of nowhere that you've never heard of. It's going to be that pastor of a small church that's never going to make the headlines. It's that mother that's trying to raise her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and maybe not be in a good family situation. And I'm just thankful that God works in and through small people. When it comes to the birth of Christ, He was born to this poor Jewish couple. He was born, you know, the Lord's first bed was a feed trough for the animals. I've never slept like that one night in my life, and neither have my children. I like what Darrell Bach said. He said, God did it differently than we would have done it. What a God. Listen, don't get excited. We're just talking about the Creator entering into His creation and walking among us. And He works in and through small people. You know, in our text, God revealed Himself to Mary and Joseph, and then He revealed Himself through them. At a high cost to them, by the way. You know, I know the Catholics have made us scared to say anything good about Mary. But we really shouldn't be. Listen, she was a sinner who needed a Savior. That's why when Jesus was in her womb, she called Him her Savior. What did she need to be saved from? Her sin, just like us. But we can sure be thankful that God used her as an earthly vessel to bring Christ into this world. And you know, I don't think we focus too much on, and maybe it gets overlooked, what Joseph and Mary went through in order to do that. You know, there was a stigma that they never got over. I mean, you know, born of a virgin, come on, really, we know what they were really doing. And we really get a glimpse of this in John chapter 8 when Jesus is debating the Pharisees. What did they say to Him? They were talking about the fact they were born of Abraham. They'd be Abraham's seed. They were real proud about that. But then they looked at Jesus and they said, we be not born of fornication. You know what they're saying? We're not an illegitimate child like you. They had to deal with a stigma that they never got over and people never understood, but I'm thankful for them. Listen, He did the same with the shepherds, and He'll do the same with you. If you're saved, if God has revealed Himself to you, your desire ought to be that He will reveal Himself through you. Aren't you glad for the people of God? I'll say this, and I go to point two, talking about God and the small people. Since I've been down here, I got to go see a friend of mine, Josh Davis. Pray for him. He's 44 years old and he's dying of cancer. He's been to MD Anderson for over a year. He's been going back and forth and they've said there's nothing else they can do for him. And I had a pastor friend who's Josh's pastor call me last week and said, hey, they just got back from MD Anderson. I know they're down. And you know, I'm going to go take them a meal. Would you like to come? And I said, sure. And there was nothing to prepare me for how far down he's gone. And I mean, he's just about 3 years older than I am. And, you know, it's just that time. It's getting to be that time. And, you know, we sat down and we talked, and I'll tell you something, we prayed. I'm 40 years old. I've never heard a person pray like he prayed. I mean, praying for other people besides himself. And I'll never forget that as long as I live. He's had an impact on my life. And God uses small people. And He can use you too, by the way. I got to go to point two. Y'all are not listening fast enough. Number two, I want to look at small places. I believe you can find God in what we might call small places. Look at verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. What a lowly, undesirable place. You know, that journey to Bethlehem from where they were was well over 50 miles. And, you know, I can't imagine Mary being that pregnant, probably riding a donkey that whole way. And even more so, I can't imagine Joseph having to be there with her. Amen. And everything that entailed, that would have been difficult. But this was a very special place in which God had chosen to bring His Son into the world. But what made the place so special? Was it because it was beautiful or desirable or luxurious or comfortable? No. It was because this place was the center of God's activity in the universe. Christ was at the center of this family. He was the focal point of this Jewish couple. And there is no limit to what God can do in and through individuals and families and churches where Christ is at the center. And I don't know about you, but I want to be in the center of God's will. I want to be where God is, so to speak. And I know there's nowhere where He's not, but you understand the point that I'm making. And listen, me personally, I've never seen God in a mega church. But I've seen Him in small local churches all over the place. I saw Him in the Sunday school room at the church I got saved in. I've seen Him in lowly places that you've never heard of. I've seen Him and I've experienced Him in the small church we have over there, Grace Baptist in Logan, Utah, in the middle of Mormon country. And so I'm thankful for that. And, you know, when it comes to church size, the size is not necessarily an indicator of spiritual and non-spiritual. It's not an indicator of healthy or unhealthy. There are big churches that are solid. There are small churches that are stagnant. But there's also big churches that are just messed up. They're nothing but a pep rally. I think it's noteworthy that over 50% of the churches in America have 80 members or less. And so, you know, we need to get this bigger is better mentality out of our mind. Because the truth is that better is better. I just want to be where Christ is, you know, and here's what I want to encourage you as Unity Baptist Church tonight. You know, we're competing with a society and with a so-called church world that thinks everything ought to be flashy. If you're not running so many people, if you don't have this type of online presence, if you're not able to do this, if you don't have this much money in the bank, then what you're doing is irrelevant. What you're doing doesn't matter. But man, that stuff right there is about a quarter inch deep and a mile wide. There's no substance to it at all. You know, you say, well, we might not only have but about 20 people or so, maybe 15, 20 people on a Sunday night or a Wednesday or maybe not much more on Sunday. And I say, who cares? What if it was 15 or 20 people who were just thrilled and overwhelmed with the joy of knowing Jesus? That'd make a difference. But I want to ask you, why do you come to church? I mean, it's a good question because, I mean, obviously living in Mormon country, listen, Mormonism's a cult. I mean, there's no nice way to say that. I'd put a little more sugar on it if I was talking to one-on-one. But it's just the truth of the matter. And they got a false gospel, a false Christ, a false God. I mean, a false view of the afterlife. I mean, we could just make a huge list of just how different and how wrong their theology is. But I will say this. I've seen some glaring similarities in some areas between them and some independent Baptist folk I know. You know, because I'm telling you, a lot of them are dedicated to what they believe and what they do. And so... You know, they'll show up at church and they'll have their Sunday best on and they'll sing the songs. Now, they might not be happy about it. They might be miserable. And listen, again, don't stone me. But I go to every special Mormon church event they have. I try, because here's what's interesting. They set up a grid system with the streets. I think I mentioned this last week. Well, they get 400 people in an area. They'll throw up a church, or what they call a ward, for those people. So the Mormons, they go to church with their immediate neighbors. And what's interesting about that for me is I can go to my so-called local ward. Our house is technically located in the 12th ward of the Mormon church there in Logan. And so when I manage to go to their church events, I'm going to be seeing my immediate neighbors in that one place. They say, why would you do that? Well, because if you're going to go fishing, you want to go where the fish are. That's the way that it works. I'm not compromising. I'm not condoning what they do. I'm trying to meet them and build a relationship and give them the gospel. I've been able to do that with a few people in that situation. And so when you look at their life, though, and you see their dedication to a false Christ and a false God and false everything, you have to ask yourself the question, why is that? And it's really made me rethink some things that maybe I wouldn't have noticed without the contrast. But there's a few things that come to my mind. The first thing would be, is just apathy. You know, life is good. I've got money. You know, my God is good enough for me. Therefore, He must be good enough. And I think that Baptists can fall in that same category. Well, you know, life is good enough for me. You know, it's just good enough. It's good enough. But then the second one, and this would be a really big danger, I think, in the independent Baptist world, is people come to church, or they might worship God or do churchy things because of peer pressure. Well, that's what mom and dad did. That's what everybody expects me to do. And it's just sometimes, I've had Mormons tell me they know their church isn't true. But leaving the church would be a lot more complicated and difficult than if they just stayed in and just played the part. And I hope that's not you tonight, because that's not worshiping a very big God. But then another thing that we can easily fall into a pit here, even in our circles, is maybe serving a God, or you know, whatever you call Him, Jesus or whatever, with a sense of, you know, maybe God will bless me. Or if I do this, maybe God will accept me, or I'll get some type of promotion or rewards in the afterlife. It's kind of this mindset that I'll do X for God and God will do Y for me. I met a bunch of Baptists like that. But let me ask you this, is serving and worshiping God for those reasons, is that noble? Of course it's not. What about though, if you're genuinely saved from your sin, you've been forgiven, you've been made right with God, you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that if your heart stopped in the next 5 minutes, that you would be with Him in heaven for all eternity, and out of a grateful heart for what He's done for you, and in the freedom that He's given you, you use that freedom to serve Him for no other reason but because you love Him. That should be the reason we serve God. Sometimes, you know, and I think the situation with Job is a good illustration of this. But I think God allowed Job to go through that just to show there are people out there that serve Him just because we love Him. You know, Satan, what did he say to God? He said, if you take your hand off of Him, you take away the things you blessed Him with, He'll curse you. God said, okay, do it. I'm glad there's people that just love God. But you ought not fall into that trap. I hope you just love the Lord today. But then number three, and I've got to be done. Number three, I think we can see God not only small people, small places, but also I think we see God in what I would call small procedures. I do want to read this. Let's look at verse 8, and I'll read to verse 20, and then we'll come in for a landing. It said, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. This truth of God working in small things and small procedures, this truth has really impacted me on such a personal level. You know, as a pastor on a personal level, sometimes it's really hard to find validation in what you're doing. You know, you think about a mechanic. Man, his validation comes when he fires that thing up and gets the paycheck. And the doctor, when he saves a life. Or, you know, so many things I guess we could say. Or even, you know, getting to clock out of a factory job. There's some sort, I guess, of validation there. Which really, if we're not careful, validation can become an idol. It becomes an idol when we look for validation in things rather than in a person, and that person being Jesus Christ. And when you put results ahead of obedience, you're headed for disappointment. I want you to think about this for a second. I think one of the main reasons that so many, even Christians, struggle with discouragement and depression and just being down and lacking joy, I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that many of us are, listen to this, we're looking for validation and affirmation from a world that crucified a perfect man. Think about that. If you're looking for your affirmation or validation in this world, you're always going to be. They crucified the only perfect man. They killed the Son of God. You know, many times I think that we become discouraged because we're using the wrong measuring stick by which we gauge our life. I often call this the lie of the invisible standard. I use this a lot when I'm counseling people. The lie of the invisible standard. The devil's a master at this. A few years back, I got a phone call. There was a young lady that we knew that had tried to kill herself. She had gone up in the mountains and at first, she was going to cut herself, and she couldn't bring herself to do that. But it was really cold that night up in the Rockies, and she said, "Well, I'll just sit here till I freeze to death." And finally, at the last minute, she called the suicide hotline. They came and got her, and by law, they put her in the mental hospital for 72 hours to monitor her. And this was during COVID, and even her parents couldn't go see her, but I could, being clergy. I don't know how they came up with that rule, but I went to go see her. I got to talking to her and kind of asked her, you know, how she got to this place or why she felt such despair. And she said, "Well, I'm just a failure and I've just fallen short and I'm a nobody." And I kept hearing these words, these what I would call guilt words or shame words. And I said, "Well, what standard have you fallen short of? By what standard have you failed? By what standard do you not measure up?" And she just kind of got this blank deer in the headlight stare, and she said, "I don't really know. I hadn't really thought about that." And I said, "You're willing to take your life over falling short of a standard that you can't even articulate?" But we do the same thing. We say, "Well, we don't measure up, or we fall short." Listen, here's the problem. We've all fallen short. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We've sinned against God. We have violated His holy standard. But Christ came and lived the sinless life that we could never live. Not only did Christ die in our place, He lived in our place. And listen to this. When Jesus was on the cross, and this is, the Mormons have no concept of what I'm about to say. When Jesus was on the cross, God the Father placed our sins in Jesus Christ and punished Him for the things that we did. I want you to think about this. One writer said, that when Jesus was on the cross, God treated Jesus as if He lived my life. But because of that salvation, for those who are in Christ, God treats us as if we had lived the life of Jesus. So no, we don't measure up. We're never going to measure up. But He did for us. And so our value comes from not even who we are, what we've done, but who we are in Jesus Christ. And if you're struggling with discouragement, you need to ask yourself, why? Depression, falling short, of what standard? Many people don't have an answer for that. Teddy Roosevelt once said, "Comparison is the thief of all joy." When we have this comparison game, we play these games in our mind, we can't win because we'll either be bound by pride or discouragement. You'll either feel like a peasant and look down on all the other peasants from your ivory tower, or you'll feel like a peasant yourself. And in our, listen, I'll close with this thought. In this text, all of heaven was celebrating this moment, this incarnation of God, the birth of Christ. All of heaven is celebrating this monumental event, and all of Israel slept through it. This lets us know that many of the things that cause heaven to rejoice, the world isn't going to get excited about. Don't look to the results or the approval of a lost world to determine your value, worth, or success. This is true as an individual. It's also true of a church. Don't be comfortable about who you are, but rejoice in who you are in Jesus Christ, because God is seen in the small procedures. And as we go through this life of vanity, don't forget to look for God in the small things. Because if you don't, you'll rob yourself of so much joy. You'll be blind to the things that God does for us every single day of our life. You know, all we really deserve is hell. And so every day, every breath, every blessing, every meal, every monetary possession, everything that we have is an absolute gift of the grace of God. So I wonder tonight, are you saved, number one? But number two, are you rejoicing in our big God? I mean, if we're saved, we might as well be happy about it. Might as well have some joy. Might as well. If we got joy in our heart, then sometimes maybe our heart needs to notify our face. Do you have joy in Jesus today? If you were sharing the gospel with somebody else, if you were sharing what you have with somebody else, is what you have worth having? Think about that. I can tell you, friend, living in Utah for over 5 years now and having to really contend for the faith, I can tell you we've got the truth. I've never been more convinced of that. And I'm thankful for it. Do you know Jesus, and are you rejoicing in Him? Because He works in the small things. Hello.